Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 1 through 21 this morning. And we're really only going to get basically to verse 8. This will be part 1 of verses 1 through 21. So there's a lot to have in here. I felt as though I was going to cover so much ground with Scripture this morning that I felt you needed to have a lot of it kind of printed out before you. So this should make it easy for you. In your bulletin, you've got a list of the Scriptures that'll make sense as we go through. I didn't want you to have to flip back and forth this morning with a bunch of things except for the passages in Genesis that we're going to look at. So let's go. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. Let's read together. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it, they made confession, and they worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bene, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bene, Shaniah, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord alone, you alone. You have made the heavens and the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgazite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against the Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and that you divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths and as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and by pillar of fire by night, to light the way for them in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven and for their hunger, and you brought forth water out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And they did not, and you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," and had committed blasphemies and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And may God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. Oh, this is such a powerful and profound passage for us to delight in. Because as we saw with the Feast of Booths, we are to remember what the Lord has done. This is a general truth of all believers in the Lord, that we are to remember what the Lord has done. And so as we come to this passage, this is a passage often referred to as a passage of confession and repentance. And as we come to this passage, we see their confession begins, is layered throughout and ends with the praise to God for what He has done. Praise to God for what He has done, and it's pivotal for us to examine this. So we're going to go slow through chapter 9. Some of you might feel like, okay, I've heard this story. I know this story, John. You don't have to belabor the point, but I'm going to. Because one of the great truths of this passage is we need to remember and know what God has done so that we can have hope for what He's going to do. So, chapter 9, we're going to dive right in. Chapter 9, first, let's look at the setting. It begins on the 24th day of the month. This is 2 days after the Feast of Booths is over. 2 days after the celebration is over and everybody has been cheering. There's been a big party. What happens? Israel comes back together with a heart of contrition and repentance. They come back together mourning. They've got sackcloth and ashes on. They have read the law. They have worshipped like they were commanded to. They have celebrated like they were commanded to. They have delighted in the law of the Lord. They've had a huge week-long camp out. Barbecue, camp out, everything. People walking around passing out fruit. The water ceremony has been going on. Everything pointing to the coming Messiah. Everything pointing to the day of ingathering of the Lord. Everything showing this mighty, beautiful picture that God is going to save His people. And the people come back 2 days later in mourning. 2 days after the celebration in mourning, which makes sense. It takes about a day to remember what's going on in your heart, doesn't it? We can, as humans, separate ourselves and delight in a celebration. You can be depressed and go to a birthday party, right? And you can have fun at the birthday party, and you can have a good time. And then you go home, and you're fine for about a day, and then the next day, all the stuff starts flooding back, right? And you're repentant and contrite again. And so here, they read the law. They come together. They have a big feast and a party as they're commanded to in the law. And then 2 days after the party, they come back contrite and burdened yet again. When we are confronted with the law, when mankind is confronted with the law, we are thrust into sorrow because we need Jesus. Because we need Jesus. When we're confronted with the law, we are thrust into sorrow because we need Jesus. And that's one of the great joys that we have as Christians, is when we are confronted with the law, we can feel the weight of that law and recognize that we've been set free. And that law is no longer binding us and holding us down. We can now worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We are free to follow hard after Him because He has freed us from the law of sin and death. And now we live under grace in Jesus Christ. And we pursue that which is good because we can. We pursue holiness and righteousness because we can. And so the Jews here are confronted with the law yet again. And they are thrust into sorrow and contrition to call out to the Lord, as should every person be when they are confronted with the law. Oh, what a great Savior we have as our answer to this. So they come next. We see the reaction to the law. The law was given, and their reaction first, if you jump back to chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8. Well, I've got it marked as verse 9. I think it's verse 9. It's when they read the law the first time in chapter 8, they mourned. They wept. There it is, verse 9. It says, verse 9, the second half of the verse says, this, Nehemiah tells the people, this is the day to be holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. The law penetrated their hearts and brought contrition. And brought sadness and sorrow, as the law should do. The law doing its job shows them that they are in deep need of some sort of salvation. They are in deep need and they weep over it. They see the law. They see they've broken it. They see that they're not living up to it. They see that they're not going to live up to it. They're having difficulty and they begin to weep. That's what happens here. That's the first time. Now this here in chapter 9 is the third time that they recorded the reading of the law. The first reading of the law was in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, which is a celebration reading, right? They've built everything, the walls are built, and they read the law together, and they go, yay! And they read the law, and they go, oh, and they all cry. And Nehemiah goes, no, this is a celebration. This is a celebration. No more sadness, everybody. Get cheered up, go take care of the poor, go make sure everybody has something to eat, and let's party. And then they read the law the second time in obedience to the Feast of Booths in chapter 8, verse 14 through 15. They read it again. And then in the third time is here in chapter 9, verse 3. And it is in confession and repentance that they read the law this time. So the first time, they're celebrating the building of the law, the walls, and they cheer each other on, and they read the law, and they're weighed down by it immediately. But they automatically go, no, this is supposed to be celebration. Let's celebrate. Let's take care of each other. Let's be the people of God we're supposed to be. Nehemiah, I love Nehemiah. Always looking forward, never looking backward. Always, let's go forward. We're moving forward. I'm not going to spend time dwelling on your pettiness of the past. We're going to move forward. That's Nehemiah for you. This is his response. No, we're going to celebrate and you're going to like it. And then in Feast of Booths, they read the law again. They come back the next day. They read the law again. And they see they're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. So they get ready. They celebrate the Feast of Booths. At the end of the Feast of Booths, 2 days later, they come back. And now they read the law in mourning and repentance. There's just a side application for us. There are always seasons in life. And no matter what the season is, the Word of God is active in that season. There's a time for celebrating what you're doing well. Like at the beginning, where you celebrate and you read the Word of God and it impacts what you're doing. There's a time of prescribed celebration where you are to be living your daily lives, going through the daily disciplines and enjoying life together, and you are supposed to read the law and the Word of God speaks into your heart even then. And then there's a time for mourning and sorrow and contrition. There's a time for everything. And at every season of life, the Word of God speaks into those seasons. Every single one. It is worthy for your time and for your effort. Revival and repentance here in chapter 9 is one season of their time. They have revival and repentance And they're often found in a return to the Word of God. The beautiful thing about revival throughout church history is there has always been a connection to the Word of God when they return and revive. When the church has seen revival, it's always been connected to the Word of God. The Word of God being espoused and taught and delighted in, music that's been produced being based around the Word of God, delighting in, communities being based around studying the Word of God together and hearing the voice of the Lord. It's always been based on that. Now, that's not the only thing that impacts revival, but for our purposes here in Nehemiah chapter 9, it's worthy to point out that revival and repentance are often found in a return to the Word of God. Return to the Israelites, return to their repentance after their feasting. So, they've got this third reading here, and they return to repentance. They return to their first repentance here. And then, we've got, what did they do? So, what did they do? Well, first, they separate themselves. Look there in verse 1. Now, the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with the earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. They separate themselves, and there's a very good reason for this. You see, the reason is the foreigners were not guilty of the sins that the Israelites had done. They have their own sins. They have their own issues. They're different. We could put it this way, that your sins are different than mine. Both need to be confessed. Your sins are different than mine. Your struggles are different than mine. Neither one is less. Let's get that out of the way. Neither one is less. Neither one is greater. Neither one is less. They're all sinful. We're all sinful before a righteous and holy God. And we all need Him to save us. We all need the blood of Jesus covering our sins. We all need His righteousness covering us. We all need that. But your sins are different than mine. It doesn't make them any less than mine, or it doesn't make them any greater than mine. It makes them different. In the same way, the Israelites here gather around each other and they recognize we have a corporate issue that is our issue. The Gentiles did not rebel against God in the desert because the Gentiles weren't even part of the kingdom in the desert. They weren't even there. Oh, and don't get me wrong, there were some Gentiles who had been grafted in. Indeed, the Kenites are not Jews, and they become Jews. They become part of the tribe of Judah. So you've got this, you've got people being grafted in all the way back in the Old Testament. It's beautiful, and it's powerful, and it's profound. But when Israel goes, remember, Lord, how our fathers rebelled against you in the desert, and that one Canaanite, Amorite, who's in Jerusalem, maybe as a foreigner, as a visitor, who maybe even as a proselyte towards God, he looks at them and goes, well, we weren't in the desert. Like, that's not our sin. That's somebody else's. Like, I wasn't a part of that. I have different sins to confess. So Israel separates themselves from the foreigner. And the reason is quite simple. It's really simple. The foreigners didn't do these things. They have other sins to confess and deal with. They didn't do these things. It's a real simple, very practical thing. This is logical. This is not for those. This moment is not for those outside of Israel. That's what's going on here. This moment of repentance and this particular praise here is specific in this time period for the people of Israel coming before the Lord. And so they stand to respond. So they stand to read and respond there in the second half of the verse. And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. 12 hours they do this. This is incredible. For 12 hours, they confess and they read and they study the Word of God and they labor and they stand before the Lord for 12 hours. I have told you, if you want me to preach for 6 hours, I'm game. I don't know if I could do 12, but I would try. If you want that to ever happen, you just organize the night. I'll show up with the word of God and preach until I die. So they stand to read and respond. And this is important. They don't just hear the word of God and then go home. They hear the word of God for 6 hours and then they respond in kind with repentance and confession of sin. They respond in kind. They respond to God's word. Likewise, when we hear the word of God, we ought to respond in kind. We ought to speak back. We ought to talk to the Lord and lay our confessions, repentance, supplications, requests, make them known to God and lay them out before Him. They allow God's word to speak, and then in response, they read and they confess and they worship. If you've never prayed through Scripture, this is something that we try to practice occasionally here on Sunday just to kind of exercise it. But it's great practice to open the Bible, read a passage, and pray through that passage. It's a great practice. It's difficult to do sometimes because not all of Scripture is a prayer. And yet, we can engage with God this way by reading His Word, letting it move in us, and then responding to Him in kind. Every opening of the Word of God ought to be a meditation of the heart towards God, from us to Him, as well as His Word moving in us. Now, we see they stand to read and respond, and then they have Joshua elevated. The ESV translates to Jeshua, by the way, just so you don't get confused about Joshua. The vowel markings are a little bit difficult to grasp here in the ancient text, but this is Jeshua or Joshua, same Hebrew letters for the two. But Jeshua stands elevated on the stairs of the Levites. You see that there as he is elevated in verse 4. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bune, all those names. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So they have priests standing on the stairs of the Levites. Now they are elevated above the people. I want you to just think about our high priest for a minute. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who did not stand elevated above the people, but rather came down to us, to our level, indeed, and bent down to wash the feet of his disciples. And then said, if I, your teacher, have done this for you, you ought to do this for one another. He does not stand elevated, though he deserves it. And he is exalted above all others. Rather, he comes down to us. Even in the imagery of the book of Revelation, you have John the apostle falling down on the ground. And what happens? He touches, Jesus comes and picks him up and has him stand. This is our high priest, a great high priest who sympathizes with our every dilemma, who knows everything we struggle with. He does not stand elevated like these priests do. He comes down to us and engages us on the ground. Indeed, the same imagery is used countlessly in the book of John when he's constantly going to the lowest person in the room. He's constantly going to the lowest person and lifting them up. He is going down to us. There's a beautiful image in Jeremiah of Jeremiah has fallen into the pit, and Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, comes to rescue him and throws down into the pit and has to pull him out of the pit. But he goes to get him from the pit. And what does it say in the Psalms over and over? That you, behold, my Lord, my God, you have lifted me up from the miry pit. He doesn't say, I climbed halfway out and you grabbed me. He doesn't say, you threw me a rope. He says, you lifted me up from the pit and set me on a rock. Nothing there is done by the psalmist. It is all by the grace of God and His mercy, and how beautiful this is. Let us remember, as we see Jeshua and the other Levites lifted up on stairs, elevated above the people, that our high priest went a step further than they did. And in our confession and repentance, He has come down to us. He has come down to us. Now, we see this beautiful passage here. This is the outline of the passage. So, there's a poem that comes right after this. They sit up and they speak, and then you've got this poem. And if you read Hebrew, you'd see there's some rhymes in here. There's some rhythms in here. This is this has a rhythm to it, and it's beautiful. Now, in English, that's kind of lost to us, and I wish I was better at pronouncing Hebrew. I would gladly parse this poem out and wrap it out. I don't know, whatever. I'd give it to you in Hebrew, but I am not good enough in Hebrew to do that. Maybe I'll see if one of my Hebrew-speaking friends can read this in Hebrew out loud and maybe record it. I don't know. Probably they probably will be like, no, we're not doing that. But we'll see. This has a great rhythm to it. It's a beautiful poem. And you see verses 5b through 6 that it talks about God being the God of creation. Verses 7 through 8 talk about God being the God over Abraham. Talks about, and then 9 through 15, God being the God over Moses and the Exodus. And then there's an interlude of wickedness. That's our part. Yay! That's what man does. Verses 16 and 17 and verse 18. The people of Israel are wicked. And that's, they respond wickedly. And then in 17 through 21, wilderness wanderings. And then in 22 through 25, you have the conquest. And then in 26 through 27, you have judges. And then in 29 through 31, you have the prophets being sent to them, which covers really from the establishment of kings all the way into the exile. And then in 32 and 37, you have the final plea to God to rescue them. A plea to the Lord to rescue them now. So they go through this whole history of the Jews, and then they say, rescue us. There in verses 32 and 30 through 37. And then in 38, there's a covenant renewal, which kicks off chapter 10. So that's your basic outline. Now, take note of a couple things. Note that the confession here in this outline is more about what God has done than what they did. The confession is more about what God has done than what they did. Just skim through. Just if you've got your Bible open, just skim through chapter 9 and note all the verbs that are describing what God does. Look at all the verbs that are used. They're incredible. He takes, he makes, he builds, he gives, he saves, he rescues. He does all these things. As you read through, you see that he does everything. And so we can see this first lesson from this passage, that our repentance is founded on the works of God on our behalf. Our repentance is founded on the works of God on our behalf. There's no greater motivation towards holiness in life and pursuing righteousness than recognizing what Jesus has accomplished. There's no greater motivation towards that than recognizing what Jesus has accomplished in your life. What he has done, and really recognizing it. Not just giving lip service to it, but recognizing that it's true and that it's in the Word, and you can know it. Recognizing this, there's no greater motivation than recognizing what the Lord God in Jesus Christ has accomplished. So, throughout the recounting of God's grace here in chapter 9, there is an admission of failure. Throughout the recounting of God's grace, there's an admission of our own failure, of the failure of the people. Indeed, if God were simply nice to us, this passage wouldn't mean so much. This is so much more than just God being nice. Let us not make God's grace and mercy to us trite, but rather let us remember what he has done and rejoice over it, and indeed feel the weight of it, feel the gravity of it, and at the same time recognize the victory in it. Because to feel the gravity and ignore the victory is to fail to understand that the law is intended to lead us to Christ. The law is intended to lead us to Christ. And so these brothers, these people, they stand before the Lord, they feel the gravity of it, and we will see if it leads them to the Messiah in the coming chapters. But for now, it leads them to cry out to the Lord for us It leads us to remember the grace and mercy of our Savior. Always, that leads us to our next thought. Always make your pleas based on God's work. There you go. Always make your pleas based on God's work. Always focus your pleas and requests on the works of God with gratitude. Remember, Philippians, that in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving in your heart. You are to be grateful to the Lord for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He is going to do. You are to ground your requests and your pursuit of righteousness in the works of Jesus Christ for you. This is the beauty of repentance. This is a contrite heart given godly repentance, godly sorrow, and true repentance. This is it. That you would remember the works of Jesus and cling to those works, and you would remember who He is, and that would give you freedom, and you would make your requests known to God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in your heart. Now, let's get into this beautiful poem. And I told you, we're only going to get a little ways in here. We're only going to get a little ways in here. We're going to cover creation and Abraham. We're only going to get to verse 8, really. But let's dive in and get going. So we see a call to worship. It says, stand up and bless the Lord your God. The Levites stand up. All the people, get the picture in your head. All the people are standing. The Levites get up on the steps of the Levites. They get up and the priests get up there and they say this, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And then they start. They call the people to bless the Lord their God from everlasting to everlasting, and they start. They say, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they begin the call to worship, and they stand up and bless. Repentance and worship is an active matter. Repentance and worship is an active matter. You are actively repenting and worshiping. You stand up and you bless the name. There is something to do. True repentance praises God first. It praises God first. It praises God during repentance. And it praises God ultimately throughout. It praises God. That's true repentance. True repentance drives the heart to the praise of the Lord. It does not, true repentance does not drive the heart to prideful self-pity. That's common in our culture. In our world, it's, oh, I'm so wicked, I'm so wicked, and then we never get past it. Admit you're wicked and then praise the Lord for His goodness. True repentance will turn the heart of a man to look at the Lord. Not self over and over and over. Oh, but how many modern day prophets will stand and say, we are so wretched, and then not do anything to praise the Lord? No, what we see in the Scripture is over and over and over, Lord, I'm wicked, but You are great, and You are kind, and You are good. And it's almost as if we fade into the background, as we should. As we should. Watch for this. When someone sounds so grounded and powerful and passionate, and they stick themselves in the mud and they stay there. That's not beautiful repentance. That's self-loathing and pride. You exalt yourself over God by making yourself the object of praise. It's just a negative praise. So, what we want to see in our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us is a repentance that draws us to worship the Lord and to exalt His name. Not a repentance that stays wallowing in the mud. If you are transformed from a pig to a sheep, you don't go back to the mud. You might. Sheep are dumb. But you don't. You're not a pig anymore. You're not a pig. You go. You're clean. You're made new. You got a shepherd. You might end up off in the brambles and hurt yourself. But our Lord and Master comes and gets you and brings you back. The good shepherd goes and gets the sheep, puts them on his shoulder, and takes them back to the flock over and over and over. In Scripture, we see this picture of the believer breaks, repents, and then exalts the Lord. And all of a sudden, the repentance is a praise to God. Over and over and over. And that's how ours should be too. When you are struggling and you are repenting before the Lord, remember your repentance is intended to drive you to worship the Lord. So we see this worship come here and they praise the Lord ultimately. Second, they call Him everlasting to everlasting. This beautiful phrase, everlasting to everlasting. It's just a beautiful, and it's beyond us, right? From everlasting to everlasting. That's no beginning to no beginning. No ending to no ending. Like this concept, try to wrap your mind around the concept of time according to God. C.S. Lewis tried really hard, and what he came up with was, if you take a timeline and you imagine it as a line, he said, turn it sideways so all the points happen at once. And he said, and even then you don't really have a conception of the way God sees time, but you're closer. Everything, all at once, everlasting to everlasting. God, like, wrap your brain around this. God is not confined by time. He made the thing. By making it, He also says He sustains it. We can't imagine being outside of time. We can think of some implications of that, and we might be able to kind of rationalize some of the implications, but in reality, we can't imagine what it's like to be outside of time. Right? Because we're temporal beings in and of ourselves. And if that hurts your head, it ought to. Because this is one of the deep truths of God, that He's everlasting to everlasting. You understand, that's like saying infinity to infinity. A number that just keeps going in every direction. And somehow He's at the start and at the end of infinity. The number doesn't have an ending. Everlasting to everlasting. So they begin with this praise to God. He's everlasting to everlasting. And then the praise starts. Blessed is your glorious name above all. Now, I think in Scripture you can find this as a deep principle in every passage, that God is chiefly concerned for the glory of His name. And I would love to stand up here and give you the philosophical and theological reason why that's a good thing. It's a great thing for you, and it's a wonderful thing for me, and it's a beautiful thing that God would be primarily focused on His name and His glory, and that is replete throughout Scripture. In fact, next week I'll bring you a list of just, I think you can take Scriptures where it just talks about His name. I do this for my name. In fact, there's one great story we're going to look at in a week, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a great story that we're going to look at in which God is going to say, Moses, I did this not because you asked, but because my name. It's going to be an incredible one to look at. But He says, I think here, that there's a truth that we can begin our repentance and understanding with setting our minds and our hearts under this truth, that God is chiefly concerned for His name and His glory. And that is good news for us, above all else. Now, we get into the creation part here. I'll just give you all the points so I don't have to push the button. The creation part here begins in verse 5, and it says, He is the only Lord, or the only Yahweh. Look at verse 5b. It says, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are Yahweh, you alone. You are the Lord alone. Note what He says here. He doesn't say, He will say this in a minute, but He doesn't say this here. He says, you are Yahweh, you alone are Yahweh. He uses the divine name of God, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, the Yod, He, Vav, He, right? That Yahweh or Jehovah, we don't know how it was pronounced. We just know that they took the the vowel markings for Adonai and stuck it around there so that we'd have something to be able to say. But the Masoretic text doesn't really give us anything. And the ancient text, they left off the vowels because they considered this name sacred. And so it's, and some people even postulate that there were no vowel markings, that it was just breathing marks, all kinds of wild things to say about that. But what we do know from this word is the derivative of the Hebrew word for named Haya. Go ahead and say that. Haya. Haya. Like Haya. Yeah, thanks. So, haya, right? Like, that's the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is to be. Haya, right? And it's a derivative of that name. And here's the crazy thing. It's technically improper grammar. It's I be. Continuous action, I be. God is the only one who is being. This is beautiful. This is a beautiful concept. God is the only one who is being, and He is the only one who is self-sustaining. And Israel reminded themselves of this all the time in the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is. He simply is. Moses says, "What name should I give them to tell them that you are the one who sent me?" And he goes, "I am. I simply be. I exist." And Moses goes, "We can't even classify you." That's the name. The name is beyond classification. The name of our God is beyond classification. It is the name above every name. He doesn't emphasize in that creation. He doesn't emphasize the one God. He emphasized the one existence. He takes it a step further. You don't exist without Him. You don't even move without Him. You don't breathe without Him. He is being. He is to be. He is it. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then again, in 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned above all the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." He is God alone. He is the existing one alone. Only He sustains life. Only He sustains life. And let's just take that application. If He's the only one that sustains life, when you are deeply in need, who should you run to? It's not a hard application. It's a very easy application. We should run to Jesus Christ, who gives us access to the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we should run to God. Now, He needs no sustainer or no end, no start, no beginning. He is God over all things. Second, He is Creator. Look at that verse that immediately follows that, the rest of verse 6. "You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them." So the next clause here is we see He has made everything. He's the creator of everything. Not only the heaven, but the heavens of the heavens. The everything beyond what you could imagine. He makes all of this. He makes the heavens. And then this concept of Him making the heavens of the heavens, is used elsewhere in Scripture. And I put it there for you. Deuteronomy 10:14. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is within it." And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven," or heaven of heavens, "cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And then Psalm 148:4, "Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens." Everything beyond the heavens. God is the Lord over heaven of heavens, the creator of all things, the creator of the heaven of heavens. It could rightly be said that God here, in our English minds, we could translate it this way to say the heavens in all their infinity. That He's the creator of the heavens and all their infinities. All that beyond which we can see when we look through the Hubble telescope and we see our galaxy and we can't fathom the things that are beyond it. We can't reach. God created those things beyond which we can possibly grasp or sustain. And then third, He is the sustainer of all things. Look at what He says there of Himself. "You preserve all of them, and the host of heavens worship you. Creation requires sustaining and tending. Creation requires sustaining and tending. We have a microcosm of that on earth in the garden when Adam and Eve are put in the garden and told to cultivate the garden and spread it out. We have a small picture of what God intended to do and what He does in our lives actively by sustaining and creating and developing and preserving life. He is the sustainer and creator. He creates out of nothing. And something that is created out of nothing requires that same power to sustain it. Something that is created out of nothing cannot thereby generate any power because it had a creator that gave it the ability to be created. So it requires the sustaining power of that creator. To be created ex nihilo, out of nothing, implies therefore that we require a sustainer, which shows us the glory and grace of God in every aspect of humanity, and that He is sustaining even wicked people. That He is sustaining even the people that He could drop off the earth, even the wickedness that happens. He is still sustaining life there as a mercy towards people. He is a merciful, beautiful God, and we see this even in creation. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, He records, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him." God has done everything. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, they recount, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of the poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." Everything, people, humanity recognizes that there's some sort of God. There's some sort of sustaining power. The only ones who don't shake their fist in the face of a God. And they shake their fist in the face of our God, and we watch as they, in anger, say, "You don't exist." Which is an ironic display of their belief that He really exists. Because they yell at Him for it. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," Jesus. "It's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the words of His power." Oh, after making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He is God, and we can know Him and we can see Him. How beautiful is this? The start of our repentance is recognition of who He is in creation and that He preserves everything, that we wouldn't be able to breathe unless He preserved us. Thus, the host of heavens responds in worship. Now, just a little academic thing. This could be host of heavens as in angels. This could be host of heavens as in stars. Have fun with that. You can argue either way. In Psalm 148, verse 3, it says the stars praise His name. And indeed, in Luke, we have a picture of the angels, the heavenly host, praising His name. So either way, you're safe. You can say this is angels. You can say this is stars. You're good. So He says the host of heavens praise His name. And in creation, we see that God is the preserver and creator of all things. And indeed, if He is the preserver and creator of all things, we can trust Him with our sins. We can trust Him with our failings. We can hand them to Him because He created us. He knows them intimately. And not only that, He has been preserving you even amidst your wickedness. He's been preserving you. He's been walking with you. And He's been holding you. You have not been far away from the hand of God. And how beautiful that is. Next, we have Abraham. We gotta keep going because I'm getting excited and we've got like less than 10 minutes. He is self-existent. So here we have Abraham in 7a, right? We got, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And You gave him the name Abraham. And You found his heart faithful before You and made him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And You have kept Your promises, for You are righteous." We're going to come back to Abraham next week just because I'm getting too excited. And so we're going to just keep doing this. But we see that here, look at that last verse. Look at that last verse in verse 8. right here. You have kept your promises and you are righteous. So we have this grand picture of creation. God created you and He preserves you. And then we have the ground level. The ground level. God not only creates and preserves you, but He intertwines Himself in your life. He intertwined Himself with Abraham and Israel. He intertwined Himself with the people of God. He chose them and made them His own. Look at the verbs. Look at the verbs that are used. Let's just point them out. You are the Lord God, the God who chose Abraham, who brought him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, who gave him a name, Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. Note, it doesn't say his heart was faithful before him. He's emphasizing this. He's emphasizing God did this. God found his heart faithful. He's emphasizing this. He found his heart. And you made a covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusites, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promises. God does all of this and He keeps His promises. And why? Because He is righteous. We want preservation in our life. We want freedom from sin. We want to live a victorious Christian life, a holy life before the Lord. We remember that our righteousness, all of our righteousness, is as filthy rags before Him. But we have been covered in the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. We have been sustained and redeemed and rescued by Him. He has saved us and covered us in His righteousness. And why are we able to stand before the Lord God without being completely obliterated? Because He sees us righteous. Because He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are righteous before God. He has redeemed us and rescued us. And we will look at this more deeply next week as we examine Abraham's life in more detail. But I want to conclude this morning by just reminding you of this Lord. This God who has rescued you out of darkness and saved you and has made His name great. He called to Himself a people. He chose to Himself Abram. He renamed him Abraham. He gave him everything. He blessed him. He made him these things. God does all these things. And indeed, if we trust Him, believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, you are free from the darkness of sin and able to unload sin on this God for freedom. You are able to worship Him and able to delight in Him. And why? For He is righteous. For He is righteous. And His righteousness covers us. Father, we pray that You would be glorified in us as we glory and praise Your name. Lord, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for Your love, for creating us and sustaining us, for showing us goodness. Lord, we love You and we trust You. Be glorified in all things. Amen. As we come to a time